Matthew chapter 18, please. Last time I saw Charlie Frink, he was on deputation, and he stopped by our church in Acme, Pennsylvania, Mount Zion, and he did not have gray hair. Okay, so at least I don't remember the gray hair anyway. Of course, he maybe doesn't remember me either. When you're on deputation, you know, churches and pastors are somewhat a blur. After that time, I kind of had New Zealand on my map. I mean, you know, it was like, okay, I understand a little more about New Zealand. So that's what missionaries can do for churches. They can put missions in the heart of people. So it's good to have you visiting here today, brother. But Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin reading with verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," excuse me, "as a little child, as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, excuse me, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if he be, and if so be, that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Would you look again at verse 11? For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Over in the book of Luke, whenever the Lord Jesus was in the conversation there with Zacchaeus, he mentions the same thought again where he says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man is come to save that which is lost is my main point today. And I want you to really feel the concept of lostness, okay? That's my whole purpose in everything I'm trying to say today, because I believe that we've lost the sense of that in our churches today. The disciples here had just come off of a pretty interesting experience, I guess is the way to say it. They had just come, you know, Peter, James, and John had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen the Lord glorified there. I'm sure they told the other disciples about it. I mean, they were really feeling pretty special that, you know, the Lord had actually revealed himself in such a manner to them. I really think that probably that's the reason why they were going around talking to each other and also asking the Lord, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's how this passage starts here. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, if the kingdom of heaven is coming and it's going to be so glorious, who's going to be the greatest? You know, they really shouldn't have been asking that question. That's the least thing that they should think about. And the Lord here uses this opportunity to teach them many things. But one thing he's teaching to them is that all of us, and these disciples in particular, but all of us, we need to get off of our, you know, great pedestal on how great we are and get down to feeling what the Lord Jesus Christ feels when he looks at this world, because he came to save that which was lost. It's not about us. It's not about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It is about the people that are lost that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to win unto himself. And we need to get back to that kind of a mindset. I think too much, we think too much of ourselves. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we think we must be pretty special for the Lord to have saved us. I really think that a lot of this Calvinism that's going around, a lot of it is based on that spiritual pride, almost a Pharisaical pride of, look at me, I'm one of the elect. I must be special to God. And that then there is that tendency then among those that hold that position to not really feel and see the lostness of this world. Who is the greatest? The disciples were bugging the Lord Jesus Christ about that. It came to pass, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Almost like your kid brother would be coming along and saying, hey, are we going to play some baseball today? No, I don't think. Oh, come on, let's play some baseball. Oh, let's go fishing. Let's go do this. Let's go here. Let's go there. Maybe I was the youngest in my family. I did that to my older brother, you know. But maybe you have a younger brother or younger sister that bugs you in such a manner. But I think that's kind of the way this was, that they just kept on saying and kept on saying to him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I think he probably put them off for a while. But then finally it got to the point that he needed to sit down and really correct them about that whole matter. So he uses the opportunity of a child that he called into his presence. And that child sat down there with him. And I don't think any child was ever afraid to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, he said, because they were trying to come to him. And their parents wanted their children to be in his presence. But he set this child in their midst, and it was just as though he was saying to them, look, you guys, the only thing you're thinking about is how you're going to be great. You want to know who's going to be the greatest? This child doesn't think about that. This child is content just to be in my presence. He just wants to be with me. And it's enough that he has Jesus. Isn't that enough for you? That's what he was trying to say to them. All this talk about who's going to be the greatest. Now, there's a lot in this passage and a lot of things that I could preach about. I could preach on the 90 and 9, and I could preach about, the angels. I could preach about a lot of different things. But today I want to really focus in on that statement again. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the occasion of this little child being in his presence to teach them regarding that. Because in verse 6 he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, lostness comes because somebody was offended. A little child is lost because that little child was offended. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then in verse 10 it says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. And again I would say, lostness of a little child or of anybody. But lostness comes when somebody has despised somebody else. Now come back to that verse 6. And just see it as a warning that he's giving to these disciples. These disciples are going around talking about who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you better be careful talking like that because you might end up offending a little one. And it would be better for you that a millstone be put around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea with that kind of an attitude. You see, the word there, offend, is the Greek word skandalizo. It means cause a scandal. And in this case, a scandal is a trap or a stumbling block, that kind of a thing. You had better be careful that you don't put an offense in front of a child so that child will stumble and be lost. You better not cause a child to fall. You had better not cause a child to be trapped by the devil and their soul be lost and taken to hell. All this talk about you being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to have that kind of an attitude, you'll end up offending some of these little ones. You'll cause them to stumble. You will cause them to be trapped. You will cause them to fall. You had better be careful of that. And folks, I love our churches, and the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church, but sometimes I think that He is grieved in the way that we approach our ministry, because so often we will take care of our own. But then all of the other masses of people that God has put around us to reach, we'll just say, well, it's not for them, and we'll ignore them. We had something said here when Brother Broyhill was speaking about how that we have ignored the inner cities, how in our land we've ignored broad segments of our society, just because it's not convenient to go and to reach them. I mean, we're just saying, you're not worthy of our attention. We'll take care of, and he was very careful when he said this, but you could tell that he didn't want to offend anyone, and I don't want to offend anyone, but he brought up about how we're very content to be white and middle class in our churches and not to reach to some of these that are from some other kind of a background or ethnicity or something like that. And shame on us for that. I think the Lord Jesus Christ would say, are you not doing this very thing? Are you not scandalizo? Are you not offending these little ones, causing them to fall, causing them to try to stumble, causing them to be trapped by the devil himself? I mean, I know it's difficult to go into the projects. I know it's not the safest place to go. I know it's not easy to go into the mobile home parks, the lower echelons of society. I understand it takes a lot of effort like that. But those people need the Lord just as surely as the clean-cut, white, middle-class kid that is brought to church by a loving grandmother, grandfather, mother, and father. I mean, it's just the same. There's no difference in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little child that's out there all dirty and kind of roughed up by the neighborhood they live in is just as dear to the Lord Jesus Christ as the clean-cut kid that comes in a nice car to drive in church, whatever you want to say on that. I know you know these things. I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just trying to feel the lostness of the world a little bit. I think we've lost that sense of lostness, if I can say it that way. This thing of wanting to be number one, this thing of being pushing ourselves forward, this thing of who's going to be the greatest, we've got to be careful of that. There was this general. His name was Cambyses, Cambuses, Cambyses, however way. C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, okay? He was the son of Cyrus the Great. In 525 B.C., that particular Persian ruler conquered Egypt. And he expected to be accepted as the greatest in the kingdom of Egypt just by virtue of the fact that he had defeated. And now other people had done this before, and he just automatically expected that. But the Egyptian people were so religious, and they were looking to Amun-Ra, their god, and to tell them whether they should accept this one or not. And way out in an oasis out in the desert, the oasis name was Siwa, there was an oracle at the temple of Amun. And that oracle decreed that indeed Cambyses was not to be accepted as the ruler of Egypt. Well, he was so upset by the fact that particular priest would not give him the glory that was due to his name, that he decided he would take 50,000 of his soldiers and he would march out across the desert and he would just teach them a lesson out there at that oasis. Now, the common route that you would go would be to leave from Thebes and you would go from one oasis to another oasis till you came to this oasis of Siwa. But Cambyses decided that he was going to go a different route and sneak up on him from behind, sort of like. He took his 50,000 and he went more of a southern route, and he hit a couple of oases that way, but then he turned straight north to try to do a death march across the desert to get to that other oasis, and he didn't make it. The historian Herodotus tells us that his entire army was swallowed up by the desert. A sandstorm hit him, and it was never found again. 50,000 men perished in the desert. They have recently located it, incidentally. There was a team of Italian archaeologists that had 13 years and 5 different expeditions, but they found the lost army of Cambyses. You can look it up on the internet if you want to. You'll see pictures there of bleached bones, skulls and leg bones and the like, and ribs scattered all over a great field there. The sands will uncover and cover them back up on a regular basis. They have determined that it was the same army because of all the arrow points that were, or Persian arrow points that were there, that they found among these people. Many of the skeletons and things were kind of up underneath a rock ledge, because they were trying to get out of the sandstorm that was there. But they all died. It was a 7-day march and they died on that march. All because of why? All because one man wanted to be greatest in the kingdom. And you see, sometimes we get that, where it's more about the program. It's more about looking good. It's more about having a big and fancy ministry or building an empire than it is about the little snotty-nosed kids that need the Lord. See what I'm saying? The second one there in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. Now here you got a different word, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. The word despise there is the Greek word which is kata phroneo. And kata means down, and phroneo is thinking, or looking down, okay? That you're looking down on somebody. This would be it's sort of a passive word, but it means to disregard somebody or to scorn them or to care nothing for them or just simply to look down on them, okay? Sort of like the story of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite came down the road on the road to Jericho and saw the guy that was beaten up and laying there, and they walked by on the other side. They did the kata phroneo thing on that. You better be careful of that too. We better be careful of that. All these disciples going around saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus was saying is, you better be careful that you don't despise one of these little ones. That you don't just totally disregard them. 100 different languages spoken in Charlotte. All kinds of nationalities. 1 hour from here. Man, we're not reaching them. Our churches don't care. And it's not just Charlotte. It's every major city of the United States of America. We can sit there and we can think about how justice ought to be served on those boys that dared to blow up our marathon runners there at the Boston Marathon. But you know what the real sad story about that is that nobody went after some Chechen people up there in Boston. And you know why? Because nobody's doing anything in Boston. I mean, nobody really cares for the people that are the new immigrants and the people that are there inside the city of Boston. I mean, I don't know. Do you know of any ministry in Boston that's doing that? Maybe there is, but I don't think of too many. Recently, I've been studying on a country called Somalia. Ever heard of Somalia? They got those pirates that go out and take ships and they do all kinds of really bad things. And most of us think of, when we think of Somalia, we think of Black Hawk Down. How they got our troops and they drug them through the streets of Mogadishu and the atrocities that they did as they murdered our troops. And to a degree, every one of us, good red-blooded American, we want to nuke them till they glow because they did such a thing to the honor of our country. But you know why they did that? There is no gospel in Somalia. I mean zero. And I do mean zero. 10 million people. Do you know how many Christians there are in Somalia? The stats say that there are less than 1,000. Less than 1,000, and that includes the Orthodox and the Catholics and the cults, I dare say you would be really hard-pressed to find even 100 Somalis that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior out of 10 million people. But do you know that as I speak this to you right this moment, that 1 hour and 15 minutes from here on Central Avenue in Charlotte, there are Somalis living and going about their daily life that are totally reachable? Do you understand that? Do we not despise people? Do we not pass by on the other side and we don't see them just because they're a little different? How many of us have really gotten under the burden of even our community in Shelby? Sedgwick Apartments, right behind Bojangles, has a community of Hindu Indian people. They are there. They are open. They are reachable. But nobody goes to them. Nobody cares for their soul. Do we not despise them? And yet every one of those Somali kids that are born, their angels do always behold the face of their Father, which is in heaven. God cares for them. God wants them back. God loves them. It is their religion, it is their culture that takes them and turns them away from the gospel. But they don't know anything else because nobody has gone to them. Do you not see this? We are looking down upon them. We are despising them. We are not giving them that which they need. And they are lost because of it. This is either 83% or 87%. One of these days I'm going to get it corrected. But it's a big number. 83%, let's go with the lower number, of Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims in this world have never once met a born-again Christian. Let that sit in your soul for a little bit. But do you feel the lostness? The Lord Jesus Christ did. I think he was really frustrated with his disciples. The only thing they could do is pad along behind him saying, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? When he wanted them to see that that wasn't the issue. The issue was the losses of mankind that needed to be reached with the gospel that he came to die on the cross for them. I mean, that's what really needed to be done. I was raised in the country. Raised on the farm. I was raised in north of Cincinnati, south of Dayton, Ohio. And we had about 120 acres, and 50 acres of that was woods. And that woods was like my private kingdom. I mean, after school and stuff, I was down there all the time. And I would sing, but believe it or not, I do sing once in a while, but mostly in the shower. I'd sing, and I'd talk, and I'd pray. And nobody was around. I could just do that. And I remember being like 12, 13 years old, something like that. One day, all of a sudden, I heard this sound and went, ah! Like that. And it scared me to death. It sounded human. It really did. But I looked around and I didn't see anybody. And then a little bit, ah! It did it again. And I'm like, what in the world? So I kind of went over to it. We had a little creek that ran down through there. And I looked in the creek and here was this snake. And the snake was swallowing a frog. And the snake had caught the back part of the frog, but the front part was still out there. The little arms going like this and the nose of the frog going like that, you know. And what would happen is this frog would swim. It was a water snake. This frog would swim to the top of the water and it would go like that. And then the snake would wiggle and take it down under the water again. And then after a little bit, the snake would kind of go kind of still. And here the frog would swim to the top again and do this again. Well, I was so mad at that snake, okay, that I decided I was going to save this frog, okay. And so I took this rock and I threw it at the snake. And so the rock hit, it was a pretty big rock, and the rock hit on top of the snake. And I thought, well, that's not going to work because the frog's going to be under the water until it runs out of air. Because I guess they do have to breathe air, don't they? But they do come up. I don't know. Anyway, the thing with the snake was that a little bit here, it came up again, and the frog's going, eh, again, just like he had before. And so I threw another rock, and boy, I was looking for a stick and all like that. But I got so frustrated because I couldn't do anything about this stupid snake that was swallowing this frog that finally I just walked away from it. And then I went a little bit further and I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wade out in there and grab that snake and pull that frog out. But you know, then I thought, nah, I'd get wet. And I go, I don't want to get wet. So I just kept on heading towards home. But then I got my conscience kind of bothered me. I went back and no snake, no frog. Frog met his doom. I guess I despised the frog. You see? This is a bad illustration, I understand. But I just didn't really care for the frog. I just let it go ahead and be eaten. Satan's out here. He's eating people all the time. And they're going, ah! And we're letting them go. We'll throw a rock every so often. Oh, we'll stand in our pulpits and we'll say things about we need to go out and get the lost. But do we really care enough to wade out into the water and grab the snake and pull the frog out? I don't think we do. I'm going to be very personal here. And I debated back and forth about doing this, but I think you'll understand where I'm going with this. I just want you to, okay, what I'm doing here so I can explain. Somebody might ask me, well, Brother Johnson, when did you get to where you felt the lostness of the world? Because I think a lot of us, we head knowledge, we know this. We know that the world is lost and we know that we need to reach it, but do we really feel the lostness of the world? When do we get under a burden over the fact that the world is lost? And I think maybe a lot of you have the same experience that I have. I was raised in a Christian home. I praise God for my father and my mother, but I kind of inherited from my dad, and not so much from my mother, but from my dad more, a shyness. Are you shy? You say, Brother Johnson, you're not shy. And maybe that would be true now, but I think really I am on the inside, more than most of you realize. You see, my family came from way back in the hills of Kentucky, in Appalachia. I mean, if you went back where we came from, you'd be pretty surprised that how far back it was. My father only had an eighth grade education. And he, you know, one room schoolhouse kind of things. I've mentioned this in class a couple times, but both of my parents were born in 1912. I was born in 1950. I'm sort of on the tail end of the kids. I was the youngest in our family. But they were born in 1912. And both of my parents were born deep in the mountains of Kentucky. And they were both born in log cabins. I mean, Abraham Lincoln style log cabins. No electricity, no running water, nothing like that at all. It wasn't out there. They were really back in. During the Depression years, their families moved to Cincinnati for jobs. And that's where my mom met my dad. They were both, you know, they were 18, 19 years old when they got married. And Depression years, they worked hard and did whatever they could. My father worked in a factory all of his life until he retired. He was a machine operator, just a humble, simple man. When I was 9 years old, he bought a farm, so I was raised on the farm there in Lebanon, Ohio. But even that was a double mortgage in order to try to pay for the thing. And I don't like beans. I still don't like beans because for 2 years, every night we had soup beans for dinner. And I just got sickened on them to where I just don't like them. Green beans are okay, but nothing else. I'm sorry. And whenever I thought about being a missionary, I thought, I just hope they don't send me some. The Lord doesn't send me somewhere that has beans. I don't know, just that was the way it was. I mean, all you people that are down there in South America, eat all your beans all you want. Lord didn't send me there, okay? Anyway, send me to Korea, and that's rice, okay? Anyway, I know, rice and beans, understand. Anyway, it was just, you know, it was sort of hard scrabble our whole life. And Dad got saved when he was 26. And Dad was a humble, simple man of God. He'd go to work 3 to 11, and he'd come home at night, and he would have a bowl of Wheaties and read his Bible. And every so often he would write. even with an eighth grade education, he wrote poetry. And that's how he expressed himself more than anything else. But still, there was a shyness, and that shyness is something that he passed to me. But it didn't mean that he didn't love the Lord, and it didn't mean that he didn't feel the need of the world, because he really did. I mean, he went on visitation, and he taught Sunday school and things like that. He was in Lachlan Baptist Church, and at that time, that was about the largest church in the state of Ohio. Later became Landmark Baptist Temple, and it's just a shadow of itself now. But at the time, it was quite a going church. My dad wrote some poetry. One day in class here not too long back, I quoted a little bit of his poetry. He's produced a couple books that were self-published like that. I mean, I just want to get you a feel for what my dad was like, and the kind of things that he wrote, because I think it has bearing here in what I'm trying to say. Just to give you an illustration, just one poem of his, okay? Like this, he goes, "I am rich, I am rich, I have treasures untold. My wide open window is pouring pure gold. The gold of the sunrise, the glory of dawn, my treasures increase as the daylight comes on. The robins and bluebirds all vie with the wrens, the larks and the cardinals quickly join in, the mockingbird fills in the absentee notes. I'm thrilled with the music from worshiping throats, the breeze from the garden perfumed by the rose. I'm glad that I own a perfume-hungry nose. I'm living, I'm happy, all good things are free. What wonderful riches God gives you and me. I'm rich, yes, I'm rich. There are rivers and trees and grass-covered hillsides just waiting for me. I'll walk in the showers and bask in the sun. And counting my wealth, I have only begun. You say I am dreaming. Then may it not end. I count all my blessings, my loved ones and friends. But lest I should be boring, this short list will do. I'm sure you know now, these are your riches too." Okay. He just wrote very simple thoughts like that, and I think he did a pretty good job on most of them, and I really do appreciate, just hearing from my dad. I mean, he's been with the Lord now for 10 years, and I just like to read him sometimes like that. He wrote this. Now, if I can find it, here it is. No, come on. How come I marked it? No, I can't find it. It's in this one. That's the reason why. Okay. Okay, this is how. The relationship between my dad and I was very deep. We took a hike on our farm today, my son and I. We watched the white sheep clouds at play in an azure sky. We checked the tree with a hive of bees. We watched the birds in the maple trees. We tossed our cares to the April breeze, my son and I. We caught 5 fishes from the brook, my son and I. We caught the song that the water sang as it rippled by. We know where the brown lark hid her nest and where wild flowers grow the best, and a grassy knoll just made for rest, my son and I. We've gained a lot on our hike today, my son and I. At days like this, we'll help chart our way as days goes by. We have told our dreams and we've made our plans, just lad to dad and man to man. There are so many things that we understand, my son and I. And when I was 12 years old, I came, I don't know, I'm just going to cry. Can't help it. When I came home from school, got off the school bus, on my 12th birthday, Dad's working, Mom's working, I came in, on the kitchen table was one of his poems. And it was this one. This was my birthday present from my dad as a 12-year-old, okay? 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 5 stones and a sling. One lad and the Savior can do anything. Then, son, take the Savior, though giants bar the way. Go feed the 5,000 who hunger today. For there is a famine of God's holy word, and thousands have not heard the name of the Lord. Go take them the gospel. Go win them today. One lad and the Savior, that famine can stay. My dad had a burden for the world, but he was held back by a very basic fear of man, I'm just a hillbilly. I'm just an eighth grade education. I'm nobody. I'll just put my life into my son. I'll send him. I'll do whatever. He had that basic shyness about him. And even though he didn't want me to have that shyness, because he had it, it came down to me. And I think a lot of Christians have this, a very basic shyness about going out and taking the gospel and trying to win the Lord Jesus. We know it's lost. We know the world needs us. We need that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We know the Great Commission and we know that He has sent us. But there's something on the inside that holds us back. So I would ask you, when have you gained a sense of the lostness of this world? I can tell you when that happened for me. I can tell you where a lot of the shyness about witnessing for the Lord and trying to build churches and be a missionary and things like that kind of went out for me. The Lord called me when I was 14, very definitely. I went away to Bible college. After I went to Bible college and the Lord directed that Joy, I'm at Joy in Bible college, and the Lord directed that we would be missionaries and go out to Korea. And so from the time I was 24, we were into missions and just going along out in Korea, learning the language, doing what we could, but still fighting this shyness thing, fighting this holding back thing that I had in my very basic nature. Trying to do something for the Lord, but still afraid, full of fears. And the story I'm going to tell you now is again, something that's very personal, like talking about my dad, but it really was the time when I really started feeling the fact that the world is lost. We had to build a building. It was spring of 1981. And I was 31 years old, and our ministry had grown to the point we needed to build a building. So we went to the city, and we had architecture plans and things. We went to the city and got them approved. And the city said, this is in Korea, the city said that we have to have a licensed contractor to do the work. So the pastor Lee, the pastor I worked with, myself, we started looking around for a man. And he made a lot of inquiries, Pastor Lee did, and he found a man by the name of Mr. Kim. And Mr. Kim was well known as a good contractor, was able to have men work under him that would do a good job. And we had a Bible Institute at the time. Our Bible Institute was the evenings from 7 o'clock till 10 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. And I came up from our apartment. We lived in a fourth floor apartment on the other side of the main street from where our church was going to be, and where we had a small building there that we were using at the time. So I had left from the house and crossed the street and gone up through the back alleys and was going in to teach some of our guys that were there. And Pastor Lee said, "Oh, Brother Johnston," he said, "you have to meet this man. This is Mr. Kim. He's going to be the contractor." He's the first time I'd ever met him. So you did the Korean thing, and I say, "Oh, yeah, 반갑습니다." I did all the greetings and the bows and the handshakes and the like, and a little bit of small talk that was there. But it was right at 7 o'clock, and I needed to get the class going. So, I said, just shook his hand and basically said, "Talk to you later," like that. And he and Pastor Lee went off walking, and they were looking at the grounds a little bit and talking about where the building was going to be and that kind of thing. And then Pastor Lee kind of leaned back over to me and he said, "He's not a Christian, but we'll get him." That's how he said it, just like that. And I remember him saying that. Okay, so I went in and I taught, and we got done about 10 o'clock. And one of my students was a brother Che. I seem to run into Che's all over the place. And any Koreans that I know, it seemed Che. They're all over. I don't know where they must have reproduced a lot. I don't know, but anyway. There was this brother Che that was attending our Bible Institute, And a single guy, and he said, Brother Johnston, what are you doing tonight? And I said, that's always a hint that he wants to do something. And I said, well, I don't know. What do you want to do tonight? He goes, well, World Cup soccer is coming on at 10:30. And I go, okay, you know, by satellite. Satellite was new in those days. And it's like, we had a television and he didn't. And so he's like a hint, hint, hint. He wanted to come watch World Cup. So I said, oh, is it now? I was a big tease then too. You know, is it now? Really? Oh, that's nice. You know, and I carried on like that. And then finally, well, would you like to come watch? Oh, yeah, okay. So we started walking from where the class had been, and we walked, like I said, those alleys and came to the main street. It was nighttime. It was dark. And we waited a little bit, a lot of traffic coming and going, buses and taxis and cars and trucks. And then finally there was a break, and we walked across the street. No sooner did we come across the street than I heard this air horn on a bus, very loud. Guy just laid on the air horn, and he screeched his tires. And this all kind of happened all at once, and there was this bang, just like that, and pop, immediately after that, and everything went dead quiet. And, of course, it made both of us jump. We were the closest to this sound, because we had just barely gotten across the street and turned around, and here a motorcycle had come out of a side alley, and it had a guy was drunk, obviously drunk, and had run right in front of a bus that was probably going 40 miles an hour or something like that, and the bus driver had tried to miss him, but it hit him, and the bang was the accident, and the pop was the helmet of the man flying off, and we were closest, so we ran over and looked. There was Mr. Kemp. I shook hands with him at 7 o'clock, and at 10:15, I watched him die, and we didn't get him. And that helmet kept rolling down the street. Everything else dead quiet. Then people started to come, but I can still remember the sound of that helmet going down the street. And to this day, I still feel it. Because for the last 30 years, that man has been in hell. That's when I began to feel the lostness of this world. We'll finish with this, okay? This is a book. It's called Eternal Retribution. It's by William Munsey. William Munsey was a preacher from 1833 to 1877. After only 44 when he died, he was a circuit rider on the old-time Methodist that was in the area of Virginia and West Virginia. He would have known Robert Sheffy. Some of those men, he was probably just a tad older, well, maybe not, than Robert Sheffy was, but was born in Giles County, Virginia. That's where my family came from. I didn't know that until I started researching this. Anyway, Munsey's sermons were collected after he died, and a lot of people kept copies of them and the like. A copy came to a man by the name of Bob Jones Sr., when he was a young man. He was so impressed with these sermons that later in his ministry, he asked John R. Rice if he would, Sword of the Lord was publishing things, if he would republish William Munsey's sermons. And 1951 was the first printing of that. This goes way back, 1951, that these were reprinted. I first heard of William Munsey through Dr. Monroe Parker. Dr. Parker was first graduating class from Bob Jones University, became the assistant to the president of Bob Jones University for years, was the president of Pillsbury when it was in its heyday, evangelist, great man of God, Baptist World Mission. He was the general director when I joined it. I got to know Dr. Parker very well. He came to Korea with us. He came up to Vancouver with us, places like that. But I was in mission conferences with Dr. Parker often, and a lot of times when he preached, particularly if he preached about hell, he would quote from one of Muncie's sermons, and he had it by memory, and he would quote this particular passage to impress upon us the lostness of the world. And that's what I'd like to end with today, is just to read you from the sermon, The Outer Darkness of the Eternally Lost, by William Muncie. Like I said, Dr. Parker would have quoted it, but I'm going to read it. Here we go. And one thing for all you who are evangelist majors here, I mean, well, all of us really that are preachers of the Word of God, this is an example of what preaching was in the 1800s. And that's when America had revival. Okay? Watch this. Now suppose there is no hell. Suppose the soul in no special or particular place of misery is in no particular place of misery, but is simply lost, flung by the power of God beyond creation's boundaries into immeasurable waste of night, where no world ever rolled in sight, no ray of light ever penciled an image, no word or sound ever wandered, and over whose expanse no angel ever flew. See it, traversing the darkness and threading the inky abysms in search of worlds, in search of heaven, in search of something where there is nothing visible, tangible, or ponderable, in search of something besides itself. Saints commute with saints, and angels with angels, and they all commune with God. But this soul, sympathetic and social in its very construction of its being, its state changed and not its constitutional nature, is eternally isolated from everything like itself and plunged into an ocean of darkness, interminable to its flagging wing, where no sight or sound will ever greet its aching sense, and doomed to wander in the pathless void where cycles roll and ages go grinding on. See it careening in its bewildered, See it careening in its bewildered flight. It has crossed its own tracks 1,000 times and recrossed it, but it is lost. Lost. Beyond the power of finding, it knows it. It feels it. But still it flies, now advancing, now regressing. It turns and turns again, and lo, a blush of dusky light, a stupendous arch of massive bend, and a temple, grand in its darkness, with dusky gates and dingy towers, greets its vision. It fain would scale the loftiest turret, so it soars, it hovers, but oh, horror of horrors, temple, gate, and towers melt away into darker gloom, and it is left in awful loneliness, hanging in agony, but a speck of quivering terror in untenanted and unilluminated space. Shall it ascend? Shall it descend or move off on a level? There are no ups or downs or recumbent planes where there is nothing. If ups and downs and planes there are, it may soar up, up, up forever, or dip down, down, down forever, or rush on, on, on forever. But it is still, and through all eternity, even then, a lost soul, see it, yonder, yonder, yonder. It goes that way, lost, 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 lost. It comes this way, shrieking, lost, 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 till our hearts stand still with horror. Scream on, fly on, cursed and ruined spirit. No battlemented walls of towering jasper will ever meet thy gaze or furnish a resting place for thy weary pinion. Fly on, lost soul, forever. No angel of mercy will ever cross thy solitary way or overtake thee in thy wanderings. Lost spirits, blackened with the curse of thy God, fly on and repeat in despairing cry the chorus of thine own horrible death march. Lost, lost, where no echoes will ever mock thy misery. Immortal soul, lost and boundless, bottomless, infinite darkness. Fly on, thou shalt never find company till the ghost of eternity will greet thee over the grave of God. And thou shalt never find rest till thou art able to fold thy wings on the gravestone of thy Maker. And the judge will say to his angels, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Look at our program. Look how wonderful we are. We, the chosen. Jesus called a little child. He said, you guys are so wrong. You are so wrong. Except you become like this little child in your attitude about how great you are. And get to the sense that it's enough that you know me. And if you really know me, you'll love these little ones like I love them. Because I came to seek that which was lost. You'll despise them. You'll offend them. All in your desire to be greatest in the kingdom. I think the Lord said it very kindly, but he wanted them to get the point nonetheless. That he would go after the one lost sheep and leave the 99. Do you feel the lostness? Do you? I do. As much as I fight my own shyness, I can't get away from the fact that the helmet is rolling down the road. I'm watching this man die and go out into hell. Please. Take this to heart, that our Lord Jesus Christ wants everybody, every single soul. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Dear Father, please take the message and use it as you'll see fit. I pray in Jesus' name.